Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the morning that you give us. Thank you for the encouragements for our heart. Thank you that you are sufficient for everything and all wise in everything that you do. And we can count on you. We can trust in you. And we enjoy the journey of walking with you. And we ask that you would again stir us up for the good things that you have for us and for the difference that you want us to make in the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is an interesting passage, partly because it's long, partly because it's somebody else's sermon, and partly because we're trying to build this bridge between what God is showing us occurred in the first century and what we are living out now in the 21st century. So I'm encouraging you to stay with me all the way through this morning, and I trust that by the time we walk out the door, God will have ministered to your heart. Our theme or topic for today is that suffering is God's catalyst for change. Now, this is not the only passage in Scripture that would teach this to us, but I think as we dig into it, you will see how it's revealed there. Thank you very much. I'm wondering this morning, when you think about pain or suffering in your life, do you see it as a gift or do you see it as garbage? For many of us, our first impulse is to say pain is something we just want to mitigate. We want to get rid of it. We want to get away from it as far and as fast as possible. But how about when you put your hand on the burner of a stove? You appreciate pain. In fact, your body has been so created that it's virtually impossible for you to keep yourself in that painful situation. Things trigger, neurotransmission occurs, your brain hits your muscles and your hand goes flying back. There's some really fascinating reading sometime, if you want to dig it up, that was done by Dr. Paul Brand. Philip Yancey collaborated with him on some of that. I'm sure I know some of you are familiar with Philip Yancey's writing. Dr. Brand worked with people who had leprosy. And so at one point he was recognizing that, the huge problem with leprosy is that the leper loses feeling in their extremities. So when you see lepers, they oftentimes are missing fingers, they're missing toes, because they have no feeling, so they get into dangerous places and they don't realize anything is happening. So he put together a proposal and he received a million dollar plus grant to see if he could create an artificial nerve system that would be able to help his patients. He worked on this project for over 5 years. He assembled together a group of electronic engineering professors, a bioengineer, biochemists, and he reports that what they discovered is it's really hard to get on the creator's page when it comes to understanding how pain works. Their original design was like a glove, had a nerve ending that you could slip over the finger or the hand to create sensation in the tips of the fingers. And their goal was then to figure out how can we devise a system that will so notify the brain that a person will remove their hand from a place of harm. Well, they discovered that the nervous system of our body is so intricate that it knows how to receive the same sensations and process them differently. So their first challenge was to figure out how to refer the message. We'll talk about that a little more later if I remember and have time. The second thing they discovered is the same pressure that enables you to grip a tennis racket or a baseball bat is what tells you that something is sharp. So how do you define the difference between the tension in your fingers when you grab a handrail that you need to support yourself and a thorn on a rose bush? Very hard to accomplish that mechanically. In fact, it became so difficult that after 5 years, they abandoned the project. And Paul Rand goes on then to write a little bit about pain. He says, pain is not God's great goof or some afterthought. It is His gift, indelibly stamped with marvelous design. Pain is an essential to the normal functioning life as eyesight or good circulation. Without pain, our lives would be fraught with danger and devoid of basic pleasures like sports and hobbies. It would leave us open to abuse and horrible decay. In fact, the same neuro responses that notify you of pain on other occasions allow you to experience pleasure. The Apostle James, who most assuredly observed the experiences that we're going to study this morning in the 7th chapter of Acts, who would later in his life write those sometimes troubling but well-worn words in the first chapter of his epistle. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Let patience have its perfect work that you may be complete and lacking in nothing. We have joy in testing because it is the catalyst for change. It is what stimulates transformation in our life. And we're going to see how God uses difficulty, suffering, and pain in His early church to accomplish a much greater purpose and to enable and help them to fulfill the commands that He has given to them. To many of us, joy and pain seem to be mutually exclusive. Lewis Smedes once wrote, "You and I were created for joy, and if we miss it, we miss the reason of our existence. But if our joy is honest joy, it must somehow be congruous with human tragedy. This is the test of joy's integrity. Is it compatible with pain?" Tim Hansel, in a great little book called You Gotta Keep Dancing, puts it this way: pain is inevitable, but misery is optional. We cannot avoid pain. We can avoid joy. That's because pain can become God's catalyst for positive change in our life. And the difference between the two is a volitional choice. It's a way we respond to what comes into our life experience. And the way we think about it is going to determine the way we act. For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Now, Acts chapter 7 is the account of Stephen's martyrdom, typically known, described often as Stephen as the first martyr of the early church. But I think we'll discover that it is also a living witness and testimony to this very simple principle that suffering is a catalyst for change. Before we go any further, I just want to ask you, are you experiencing any pain? The people that I'm around, if they're honest, very few of them say, "No, I'm so privileged, I have a pain-free life." And I just kind of want to say, well, then let me catalyze a little in your life. No. Bring a dose of reality here. If it's not physical pain, it's emotional, it's relational, it's pain that we take on about how things are in our world and the difficulties that maybe people we love and care about are enduring. You cannot control all of the pain that enters into your world. But you do have a choice about what difference it makes in your life. Pain and suffering are problems. We view them as problems. And if we back up a chapter, then we remind ourselves that there is potential in every problem. So therefore, pain has become a part of God's potential. And the potential includes the fact that God uses it to fulfill His purpose and transform us as His people. Now, last week, Stephen entered on the scene, if you were with us, in the latter half of chapter 6, with his courageous proclamations about Jesus. And we studied how important it is that our courage is rooted in the truth, that it is guided by God's wisdom and empowered by God's Spirit. When he finished the first part of this message, do you remember there were these men from the synagogue of the freedmen who descended upon him? They couldn't beat his arguments, so they accosted him. They drug him off into this sort of kangaroo court trial. Now, when we come to chapter 7, verse 1, the high priest makes a fatal mistake. He asks him a leading question. Are these things true? When you have a courageous person, empowered with God's message, moved by God's Spirit, such is called an open door. And he launches off on an explanation and defense of the charges that were levied against him at the end of the previous chapter, as we have them, that he was against Moses, against the law, and against the temple of God, all of which to the Jewish authorities were acts of blasphemy. Now, what he takes us on here is a journey of history. This is a message, a proclamation that takes us from Genesis through the opening part of 1 Kings. It's a mountaintop run, all right? So he is going to take us through this vista of God's history, and we're going to chase it, all right? We're going to run behind him. We're going to try to soak it in and then ask ourselves in the end, what is it that we can take home out of this? Now, I'm going to read the entire passage to you. I know I'm crazy, but I'm going to do it. I want to give you a couple of things to listen for as we go, because if you sit down and soak in this text for a while, I think you come away with some general understanding, most commentators do, that Stephen had a couple of primary objectives in the way that he laid out his thoughts. The first was to establish a personal connection with those who proclaimed themselves to be Jews and devout followers of Judaism. So he identifies with them very early. He calls them brethren and fathers. He evidences to them his vast knowledge and understanding of Hebrew history and of how God worked among his people. And he covers these breadth of highlights, taking them into passage after passage after passage. Now, I'm not putting the text up on the screen this morning. I figured I'd drive the operator back there crazy. But you might want to open your Bible to Acts chapter 7. And if it's structured like a lot of Bibles are, all of the Old Testament quotations are in all capital letters. So if you follow along, you'll see how often Stephen is referring back to and quoting Old Testament passages in what he says. And then as he does this, his second primary objective, it seems, is to create a defense for these charges that have been brought upon him. And there are a couple of primary lines of argumentation. Number one is that God was never restricted. He did not restrict himself to one land or to one building. So part of the Jewish issue is with the land of Palestine, the land of Israel, and this temple. And he is attacking him for they are attacking him for attacking those. And he's saying, well, wait a minute. You're saying it's all about right here, but in God's scope of history, he was with people in different places at different times. In fact, God is everywhere present, and the presence of God creates a holy place. And so he's going to remind us of some of the holy places other than the temple where God's presence dwelt. And then he is going to take a very personal tack and say, and it has been Israel's habit throughout their history to reject God's ways. And in the end, he really gets in their grill. And he says, you are just like your fathers who persecuted the prophets and who undermined the very things that God was about. We've been in deep trouble before as a people for resisting God's working, and we should not do it again. By the way, this harkens back to those of you who remember Gamaliel earlier, who advised this same distinguished group of people that if this early group of Christians was not of God, then they were just going to fade away. And if they were of God, you don't want to be fighting against them because you'll be fighting against God, and it's a bad scene to be on the wrong side of God. Now, Stephen is going to take that through their history. And his conclusion is all of the history of our people, of our tradition, of our temple, and of our law pointed us to a promised one, a righteous one, the Messiah. Just like you killed the prophets who foretold his coming, you have now killed the Messiah himself when he came and presented himself to our people. In effect, you accuse me of destroying God's law, and in fact, you are the ones who have undermined the law and the temple. How have they done that? They have made the symbols a reality, so the temple and the law have become their reality in a way that they then missed the true reality that those things were to represent, Messiah, who fulfilled them both. Now, as you probably know because you've read this text before, when he gets done, there's a bit of a violent reaction. And it says something to us who speak the truth of God that when you get a violent reaction, sometimes it just means you spoke the truth. That's for another day. So now we have to try to bring this together from there to here. It seems that Luke has a couple of primary purposes. He is not just giving us a sermon or a speech or a political defense from one of the early leaders of the church. He does that, and he gives it to us as a quotation, as the literal text of his sermon. But he is opening up to us this pattern that is unfolding for the movement of the church. So Stephen becomes a catalytic person in two very specific ways here. Number one, he declares a message that supports that the apostles, particularly Peter, have been proclaiming. He does it in a very different way. And he forces a response or a reaction, which then accomplishes the instructions of Jesus, which is to take this message to Jerusalem, from there to Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And we'll see that in the end, that is exactly what's precipitated by this entire account. Secondly, I think he's giving us a window on how the church dealt with a hostile culture and how they responded when the culture rose up against them, but not just that. How God is still sovereign and working even when we look at the stuff around us and say, man, this is miserable, this is awful. People are opposing God, they're opposing His Word, they're resisting the gospel. And we can kind of say we're losing. And we just want to say, church, we're winning. We are winning because the God who began this process is continuing this process, and there is nothing that man can raise up to stop it. I mean, this was a full-on assault. And they did the exact opposite of what they thought they were going to do. Instead of stopping the work of God, they just spread it all over the known world. All right, so here we go. Now, how does this fit into the suffering theme? This was kind of a fresh insight for me as I was working back through this. How many times in all of the examples that Stephen uses, there are people who are in the midst of affliction or difficulty or pain and suffering of various types that God is using to unfold this story. And it is often through that He takes them on their next step. So you can also listen for that theme as here we go. I'm going to take you through the passage. Now, final disclaimer, I don't normally, nor do I like to preach other people's sermons. But this morning I have no choice. So this is not a word of mine. This is all Stephen's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he said, that's Stephen, said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers," his identification. "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' And then he left the land of the Chaldeans and he settled in Haran. And there, after his father died, God had him moved to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would first be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they would be in bondage, I myself," God said, "he will judge. And after that, they will come out and they will serve me in this place." And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and he circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Now, this is part of where Stephen is saying, I get Judaism. I get what our forefathers did. Abraham is the father of our nation. He's doing exactly what God told him to do. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph. So now we jump here from Abraham to Jacob to we go to Joseph and back to Jacob, and sold him into Egypt. And then these are the lines that he slides into this text that just sort of fly off the page at you. He sold him into Egypt, yet God was with him. Okay? Different land. God is present. And he rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and made him a governor over Egypt and all of his household. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it. And our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our forefathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. There's Genesis, all right? From there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. And there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. Now we're into Exodus. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. But it was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home, and after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away, nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. He was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? You don't mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. God is now present in Midian. God is now present to Moses. And when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look, but the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt." Now this Moses, whom they disowned, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of this angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received the oracles to pass on to you. Hey guys, I know who got the law. Okay? And we're debating it. And it was a divine appearance in another place to another person that was going to further God's purpose in the midst of their oppression. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him in their hearts and turned back to Egypt. And now he starts sowing the theme of their continued rebellion and rejection. They said to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us, for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has happened to him." At that time they made the calf, and they brought a sacrifice to the idol, and they were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. It is written in the book of the prophets, "It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Molech and the stars of the god Rampha, the images which you have made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon." There's a little reminder of the exile. Now, our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony where? In the wilderness. So we have here that they're arguing over a temple in Jerusalem, and he's building this case to say, but no, God was present in the tabernacle in the wilderness. He's not just in one place. Our fathers had this tabernacle, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight, and he asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. Now, there's a big leap here. So we're going from Exodus. We get the tabernacle and the delivering of the law, which sort of runs us through Leviticus and Numbers. And then we get Joshua briefly, which gets us into the book of Joshua, out of the book of Deuteronomy, and now he takes his mighty leap to the temple because he likes short sermons. And so now we're up to the book of 2 Samuel and 1 Kings. So David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, but it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all of these things?" Long before there was a holy place, there was a holy people. And the holy God who chose the holy people was progressing his work with them that brought them to the place where they now had the law and they had a temple in a land on a spot that had been promised to their father Abraham. But all of those things were only pointing to something else. And if you trace it through, what you find is that in every step, God was working through pain and difficulty in the people. So John, I'm just now to Abraham, if you want to back up there. We traced him through the text, and now we're going to go back and very briefly talk about him. So the example of pain, let's go back to Abraham. There we go. All right. So in verses 2 to 8, we have Abraham. Now, he doesn't say a lot directly about the pain of Abraham, but the pain of Abraham was he had to leave his family. He had to leave his homeland. He took off by himself. And then he got to where he thought he was going to go, and God says, whoops, not here, let's keep on going. He had all the trials and tribulations with the Abimelechs, the kings that were around, you know, the trading of his wife and all of that. Abraham did not have an easy life. He received a promise from God that the book of Hebrews tells us he died never having fully received the promise. And yet he walked by faith in God. And he becomes the father of this nation. The promised child does not come right away. In fact, they have to go spend this period of enslavement. And then God will raise up the deliverer, Moses. Now, I think we know this, but it's just good periodically to remind ourselves that among other things we learn with Abraham and the difficulties in his life is that God is usually not in a hurry. And when we get to difficulties in our life, our prayers and our desire, the desires of our heart are like, Lord, take away this pain and take it yesterday. Solve this thing for me now. And we do sort of subtly presume that we have a better idea of how the timeline should work than God might, because God's timeline often seems to run a little more in millennium than it does in days. But Abraham's difficulty, he endured. He endured the pain, he endured suffering, he endured disappointment over his entire life. There were moments of victory and moments of joy and moments of glory. But I guess that some of us are probably in the middle of some long-term pain journey. Sometimes we are tempted to think that if the pain is there long and God doesn't take it away, that somehow God is angry at us. Somehow we've missed what God wants for us. We need to reframe that picture. Now that is a possibility if we're living in abject rebellion to Him, but oftentimes that isn't our case. We may be struggling to be and stay connected with God because that pain is screaming at us, but yet we're struggling toward Him and we're seeking Him. And this is a reminder to us that the pain that God is bringing, that He is allowing, is still in His hands. And He will work that out and use it for His purposes and also for our transformation if we will continue to walk with Him through it. So maybe God is at work in your life right now in some difficulty, some suffering, disappointment, struggle. Maybe you're having a hard time just staying in the chair this morning because to sit for an hour is an event for you, physically. Maybe some of you are having a hard time tracking me. Don't assume that God has left you. In fact, He is for you. And as you come to Him, you see more and more and more clearly what it is He is up to that He wants to do in us. Our second person in this account is Joseph. Now, Joseph's introduction is as a young guy taking care, sort of being preserved from taking care of the work that his older brothers are doing, the so-called patriarchs, kind of daddy's favored child, if you will. And the jealousy of his brothers is what brings him into our text. Now, if you've ever been the object of somebody else's jealousy, you know that's probably the most joyful time in your life. Absolutely pain-free. But it is here that Stephen reminds us that even after he was sold into slavery in Egypt, God was with him. And if we trace that all the way through, even he gives us a little bit of the detail in about a verse, just that he started in Potiphar's house, he was promoted, he skips the part about being thrown in prison, being released, interpreting all the dreams, takes us right up to he became the right-hand man of the Pharaoh and preserved the nation of Egypt and eventually his own family from this horrible famine by bringing the wisdom of God to that nation and setting aside food to preserve the people. And out of all of the misery and injustice that Joseph experienced, what the Scripture reminds us is that God was at work doing what God wanted to get done. Then it kind of flashes back to Israel, or Jacob, his father, because after Moses gets established and takes care of the food issue, now Jacob comes back onto the scene because he's out of food. So now he's dealing with this large family, large herds, large flocks, and the agony of, I don't have the ability to feed my family. He sends a contingent of his sons down to Egypt to get food because he hears that there's food there. And of course, you know probably how Joseph intervenes in that and keeps one of the sons. You know the agony he went through about releasing Benjamin. You know, you've taken Joseph away from me. I'm not going to let Benjamin go. And yet God works through all of that until Jacob finally brings the whole family down to Egypt and they are established there. Why is that important? Well, because God told Abraham, your family is going to be enslaved in a foreign land for a 400-year period of time, and then you will be delivered. And this is all a part of the unfolding of this ultimate plan of God, including the Pharaoh who comes next on the scene that did not know Joseph. Now, this growing population of Hebrews in the land of Goshen is posing a painful problem to him. He's fearful they're going to join his enemies and rise up against him and overthrow him. So now he wants to subjugate them, so he turns them into slaves, makes their lives miserable for a season. He starts killing all their babies. But even in the midst of that, God says, I raised up Amram and Jochebed. He doesn't use their names, but that's Moses' ma and pa. And they had the guts to defy the order, and some midwives helped them, and Moses survives. Not only does he survive, he gets a full ride to Pharaoh's education process. Taken into the palace, raised like a prince, and there he learns the things that he is going to need 40 to 80 years later when God finally brings him back as the deliverer. So Moses thinks that his people will understand that God is doing this work at him. And so Stephen recounts how he goes out to intervene in their injustices and he's rejected. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Jesus came to intervene in our injustices, for our sins, to bring us redemption. And he was rejected. So he ends up, Stephen reminds us, for 40 years at the seminary of the desert in Midian. Now, most of us prefer the seminary of the desert. It's much more pleasurable, tasty, sweet, satisfying, etc. But Moses had this preparation of wilderness living because he's now going to need to bring a horde of people out who are going to live for an extended period of time in the desert. Then he jumps to David and Solomon, the temple builders. God spoke through the prophet Isaiah, which he quotes, heaven and earth are not my dwelling place. Heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. Who can build a place for me to live? Now, we read that and we tend to fly right on through the text. There is a general understanding that often when the New Testament writers quoted Old Testament scripture, they were trying to point their readers back to a broader context. So I want to read you just a little bit of what comes next in Isaiah chapter 66, verses 2 through 4 after that statement where God declares that this is, he's just too big for any place. He says, "My hand has made all these things, and thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to the one who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word." Then he goes on to verse 4, "I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen." So here Stephen seems to be bolstering his case that the prophet Isaiah also recognized that the people of Israel were not listening to the word of God, and they were not responding as he had desired for them to do. So he wraps it up with a painful summary that could have catalyzed change had they accepted it. But they rejected and instead respond with this anger and violence. Truth can motivate change and transformation, but it has to be received. So then he makes his application. We'll pick it up in verse 51. "You men are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, and always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." That's called how to gain your audience quickly. "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by the angels and yet did not keep it. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him." And that anger then leads to them driving him out of the city where they took up stones and killed him. When unrepentant people are confronted with the truth, they get angry. And this is an encouragement to us in a backhanded way, that if we are sharing the Word of God, not just our opinions, but the Word of God with people who are choosing not to hear and they get upset about it, you're just coming in a good train of folks who understood their responsibility was to declare the message, not to guarantee the response. And if they're angry at you, it's just a misdirected anger. It's really an anger at what God has said. So the result of all of this is that this pain that becomes inflicted upon Stephen is a catalyst for a major change movement in the whole entire church on the move issue. In verses 1 to 3 of chapter 8, the whole treatment of the church changes. They are no longer being somewhat tolerated. They are now so persecuted that Luke tells us all but the apostles left Jerusalem. But he also says, and when they went, they proclaimed the gospel. So God's work to transform got the people out of Jerusalem and got them moving. Now the next chapters are going to tell us some of the stories of what happened when they got there. Secondly, there is a whole change in the evangelism, in the way that this fledgling church is beginning to relate the gospel to the culture. For they no longer are drawing people into the temple courts, but they are now taking the gospel out to the world. This is a dramatic shift. From the time God chose Abraham, He had been drawing people to Abraham, to the Jews, to the Hebrew nation. And this is the miracle of the gospel proclamation, that instead of drawing people into one, the gospel is now going to be taken out and scattered to the many. And they are being asked to respond in their home environment, in the midst of their own culture, in the midst of their own spiritual or religious background, because they were not coming to a place in a land, but they were coming to the fulfillment of all of those into a family of God that would span the entire globe. And historically, this is where that great adventure gets its launch. Now Luke does one other thing here, and that's that he introduces us to a guy at whose feet were tossed all the, the cloaks of the people who needed a little more freedom for their fast rock. And so it says that they threw their coats at the feet of one Saul of Tarsus. This is the beginning of the change in the life of a radical Jew who is going to become a spokesperson and the apostle to the Gentiles. And Luke just kind of slips that in to this account. What are you going to walk out with this morning? Well, I hope you've already had some thoughts on your own. I want to just suggest a couple things here as we wrap up. Number one, the working of God is not limited to the good times. I think sometimes we have this idea that if God is at work, everything's going to be hunky-snoozy. And I can tell you that the times of the greatest growth and change in my own life have been in the midst of some of the greatest stresses and troubles and challenges and pain and difficulty in my life. Now, I'm like you. I'm not saying here that I just run to those babies and say, bring them on, Lord. I just want more of that stuff. But it does encourage and remind me that just because I'm in the midst of some difficulty or pain, I need to stop looking at the pain and look to the God who is behind it. Because He still has good things to do. Secondly, to those of us who are followers of Jesus, we get an example here of how to carry the continuity of the gospel of Christ from the Old Testament to the New. So Stephen is a first century Jesus preacher. But if you go back and read his sermon, what you find is he made one passing, veiled reference to Jesus. At the very end, he calls him the righteous one. Everything else is looking back to the way that God has brought redemption through history. Sometimes you will hear people say, you know, I'm a Jesus follower and all I need is the New Testament. Mistake. We do not understand Jesus in His earthly life nor His return when we don't get the picture of how He came to fulfill everything that went before it. Now, certainly there are new developments in how God lives and works in us, and the messages of the epistles oftentimes feel very more directed to us rather than the narration of old history. But if your idea is that the old history is just dry and dusty and irrelevant, then read back through Stephen's sermon again and ask yourself, what is the significance of why he took everybody through all of this history? And I think one of the answers has to be because God's intent in Jesus started in Genesis chapter 3, and we need to know that history to fully understand and appreciate Jesus. It will enhance, not encumber, our spiritual lives. It also then develops for us and demonstrates for us that Jesus as Messiah is not an afterthought in the plan and purpose of God, but He is actually a forethought and the fulfillment. For all non-Jews, and that's probably most of us in this room, it is a reminder that the root into which we are grafted is in Abraham. We are brought in, Paul will write to the Romans, and added to them. Why do I say this? Because we're living in a day when people both politically and spiritually want to throw Israel under the bus. And when I read back through Stephen's sermon, I am reminded that he recognized that the God who is at work in history has worked through a people, and He has worked with purpose, and He has opened the doors to all Gentiles, but He has brought us in to a family with which He began. And if we are not supporting and encouraging the nation and the people of Israel, we may be finding ourselves on the wrong side of the equation. There is a whole theological movement you may or may not be familiar with that wants to say that the church has become the somehow fulfillment and replacement of Israel, and there is no longer a place for national Israel in God's working in history. Okay? I have read some of their arguments. I think they're mistaken. And we as a people of Jesus need to remember our roots. And Stephen takes us back there. Now, number four gets a little more personal. God's plan is diverse. We see in this message how unique Stephen is. God uses different people in different approaches, in different times, and they are all for His purpose and glory. Don't have time to do this morning, but if you compare this to the sermons of Peter, you will find that they are very different until they get right to the end, in which case both of them just kind of smack the listeners right in the face and say, and you are the ones who betrayed and crucified the Messiah. But Peter's message is all about Jesus. It's all about the resurrection. Stephen's message barely touches on and says nothing about the resurrection. Those are themes that will again resurface as the gospel goes out. I'm just saying this is not an excuse to hide yourself away and just say, well, I'm introverted, so thank you, God, for making me that way. I don't have to go talk to anybody about Jesus. But I'm saying every one of us is different, and we have different gifts, and we have different perspectives, and God is about using every one of us for this great cause, but He will use us according to the way that He's made us. And He will allow us to have our personalities and our experiences and our study of the Scripture be a part of how we play into the ongoing story of Jesus. The hope of transformation continues to flicker amid this violent opposition. And in a world where the martyrs for Christ continue to escalate, in a world where many cultures are becoming more and more opposed to the gospel, this is good news. We do not measure the effect of the gospel by the cultural voice we are listening to. Sometimes we forget that in one area of the world, it may seem the gospel is being squished, but if you will open your eyes to see what He's doing in other parts of the world, the church is flourishing. I finished not long ago reading a book called Fleeing ISIS, Finding Jesus. It's a story of the great movement of Muslim people to Jesus. You won't read about this on the front page of your newspaper. But if you want a fascinating read and something that will encourage your heart, find that book and read about what God is doing among refugees, among people who are being thrust out of their homelands, who are being horribly mistreated, and in some cases killed. And yet, here they are in a refugee camp, in a tent with absolutely nothing. But you ask them, would you want to go back? And they say, oh no. I would rather have Jesus than all of the goodness that I had before this. It'll stir your heart. Most personally, with this I'm done, pain can be a catalyst for change for you and for me. I remind myself somewhat regularly that God defines success differently than most of us do. If you take the normal view of the success of us or of God in the world, the successful God would have rescued Stephen from the mob. God was successful when they came upon Jesus and He walked through the mob untouched. But when somebody's life is taken for Christ, God must have failed. And our tendency is to extrapolate that into far more mundane things. When we're prosperous, when we're happy, when everything seems to be going right in our life, when we're free of relational conflict, so on and so forth. That's when we know that God is winning. No. God never loses. So we have this hope that even if I will trust in Him. Now I would gather kind of cycling back to where we were earlier, that every one of us has a pain spot in our life this morning. And if it's not ours, it's because we're carrying it for somebody else we love and care for. So before you walk out, I'm going to pray here in a second, and before we walk out the door, I just want you to have a moment with God this morning in which you at least have the opportunity to say, Lord, I am willing to surrender this suffering to you because I believe you are big enough to use it to catalyze something great for your name's sake. The success that God is finding in this passage is the progress of his gospel. While it looked like things went dark when Christ died on the cross, his resurrection announced the ultimate victory. It can look like things go dark when the believer is stoned to death, but God says that is going to multiply the number of followers. We have to train our eyes to see what God sees to the best of our ability. And part of what he sees is every pain and every suffering in our life is in his hand, a loving, caring, gracious, merciful God. He will walk with us through it, and he will bring his victory. So, Lord, I ask that you would strengthen our hearts and our faith this morning. We know that your ways are past finding out, and they are always purposeful. You are always moved by your love and your grace, and you don't waste pain. Sometimes when we feel that pain, Lord, we chafe. We want to escape. We want to get away. Rather than turn ourselves first to say, God, what is your purpose in this? How are you at work in this? How will you bring forth changes to make me in my character more like Jesus and you more known and trusted in this world? And we just ask your help in that. It's not natural to us, but it is a divine work that you can and do, and we want you to do it. So encourage us today in our sufferings and lead us forward with the sense that you have gone before us and you are bringing about things that we may not see, but will be for your glory and for our good. And thank you for Stephen and his willingness to follow you to the end. May his legacy live on in us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, there's Stephen. Maybe you're here this morning and the pain feels a little overwhelming, and we're always here to pray with people. You have something you need to share with somebody and you're not sure who, we'll do it confidentially. So you're welcome either now or to take your worship folder and email or call or text later in the week so we can talk in private. But know that God is working in your heart. Give him the space to do it this morning.